Tonight I want to look at a close encounter that two disciples on the road to Emmaus had and how it really did touch and change their lives, and then see what we should do in response to our encounter with Jesus. Father, thank you so much for what you've already spoken to us. You've allowed us to experience you in worship tonight with all of our senses, with our singing, with our lifted up hands, with our emotions, with our voices, with our hearing, all of those things mixed together. You've allowed us to give to you an offering of worship, and it has not at all been a sacrifice, Lord. It's been a delight on our part. And then to hear this song that Nathan wrote and to experience that haunting question calls us to draw clear lines in our lives. And now as we approach your word, we do so tremblingly. We do so, Father, with an anticipation to hear from you what you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. We're going to walk down through the majority of this chapter. And what we're going to do is just going to walk through it tonight, not verse by verse, but kind of section by section. I've broken it down into seven segments, and hopefully if I just spend, 4 minutes per segment, that'll be a 28-minute sermon, and you'll go home and be happy, and you'll like how short I preach. But the chances of me keeping each point to 4 minutes or less is also miraculous. So let's just see what kind of miracle takes place tonight. First of all, we're going to start out with a dilemma. In chapter 24 of Luke, the first part, verses 1 through 12, we have the story of the resurrection. We have the women who've come to the tomb, Mary Magdalene and Joanna. They've gone with the full anticipation of anointing his body with spices, but the tomb is empty. And they meet two angels who say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. He's alive. Don't you remember what he said? It was going to happen." And they're like, "Yes, he's alive." As in our play that we do, The Father's Heart, we call him Salome and Baloney. Salami and Baloney. But it's not really, it's Salome and Mary. They go and they tell Peter, and Peter comes in and he sees the empty tomb and he's astonished. But still, when we come to verse 13, folks, it's up in the air. What's happened? They haven't seen the conclusive risen Savior for themselves yet. And we have this dilemma. Now, the point of the story is that you've got to believe for yourself. And each one of these elements, each one of these people involved in the story are going to come to that point of personal belief. And you've got to believe for yourself. Mama's belief's not going to help you. Your daddy's belief's not going to help you. Your mom and dad may have been good folks, but their believing is not going to help you. You've got to believe for yourself. And if we had time, we could trace every one of these people that are named and show how they came to that personal encounter and how it changed their life. But we want to fast forward to get to the journey that begins in verse 13. I want to read from 13 to 15. It says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." Now they're talking to each other about all the things that have happened. Brother Buddy's told us in the past, and there is some supposition that it's possible that this is a married couple. We know the names of one of them because a little bit further in verse 18 it tells us one of them's name is Cleopas. And I think it's very possible that this is Cleopas and his wife Mary. Because Mary is listed in another scripture as being one of the ones who was there. It was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and her sister Mary the wife of Cleopas. So there's some interesting things you can tie in together. If that's the case, this is actually Jesus' uncle that's walking down the road. This is his uncle! Did you know? Isn't that interesting? He's walking down the road and he's taking his wife home and they're discussing, and Cleopas' wife is telling him, her name's Mary, she's telling Cleopas, "You should have seen, and this is what happened, and we were there when he was crucified, and we remember Joseph and Aramaea, and Joseph went and he took him to his own personal tomb, and I was planning to go and help with the spices and all." They're having this discussion and they're just enraptured in their discussion. They're wondering what's happened. They haven't seen the final resolution, and Jesus comes on. Now, we know his appearance has changed because they don't recognize him. Cleopas is also mentioned as one of the 70 in another place, but he's the father of a couple of the apostles. This is a guy that would know Jesus well, his uncle, father of a couple of apostles, and then Jesus appears, and it says in verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So Jesus comes on, and they don't know. They don't know who he is. But let me tell you why I like this passage so much. This little verse right here says in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. I love that verse. Because that verse tells me that when they were discussing the struggles of their life, and one of the greatest upheavals of their life, and one of the greatest questions of their life, that Jesus was right there with them, even if they didn't see it. Even if they didn't know it, he was right there. It's good to know that when we're walking through struggles, when we're walking through difficulties, when we're trying to make some sense out of our lives, that Jesus is with us. Would you care to look with me at a verse in Isaiah? Keep the place in Luke, because we're going to be here all night. But in Isaiah chapter number 57, one little interesting verse. I have it underlined and bracketed in my Bible. The middle part of this verse. It says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy, I live on a high and holy place." Now, if we stopped right there, most folks would say, that agrees with my theology. Hey, Mr. God, way up there. The big man upstairs. Y'all have heard all those references to God way over there somewhere. But that's not where the verse ends. He says in verse 15, "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And so even though some people have this concept that God's, hey, Mr. God, way up there somewhere, we know that he lives with us. And when we're walking through those difficult times, I'm going back to Luke 24, and I'm seeing these people walking through their difficulty. They're walking through their valley. They're walking through that shadow of death. The shadow of death is still on them. Yes, there's an empty tomb, but they don't know what's happened yet. Things are in turmoil around them. Some believe, some don't believe. Some women are saying, he's alive, he's alive. And some others are saying, I don't know what to believe. And so they're talking about it on their way home. And Jesus intervenes, and he walks in the midst of their disappointments. He walks in the midst of their frustrated expectations, of their hopes and their dreams. You know, they think they're talking to some ordinary Jewish guy. They think they're just talking to some straggler. They don't know they're talking to the Prince of Peace. But it gives me great encouragement to know that when we're in the midst of our difficult time, the Lord is with us. And you might be thinking, why would God deliberately keep them in the dark? Let me get to the point of this. Why would God keep them in the dark on this? Doesn't 1 Timothy 2:4 say that God wants all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of truth? Yeah. So why would God deliberately, as it says in verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him? Why would God keep them from seeing Jesus for who he is? And I believe that that Jesus wants to reveal himself to them, but in the right way. In a moment, you're going to get to the heart of what I believe this message is about. That Jesus wants to reveal himself to them in his word. If he had revealed himself to them with their eyes, they would have had a physical experience. But he wants to reveal himself to them in his word, which we're about to see. And so Jesus, it says in a little bit later, it tells us how he breaks the word for them, and he shows them, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets. And then he breaks the bread in front of them, and he reveals himself to them. My point is simply this, is that God does not want our relationship to be only an emotional one, although emotions can be part of our relationship with God. But he doesn't desire for our relationship to be solely emotional. Can you imagine in that moment if Jesus had revealed himself on that pathway somewhere between Jerusalem and Emmaus,
A bright light had filled the sky and come down, and a voice had said, "This is my son, risen from the dead, believe in him." They would have fallen on their faces, and they would have said, "Wow, we had this, I mean, wow, yes, we worship you. And then when he went on, they would have run back, and they would have said, "Look at this experience. If you want to experience Jesus like I experienced Jesus, go where I was at. Come on down to the road to Emmaus," and we'd all be called Emmaians today. We'd all have to drive over to, or take a fly, or take a boat, or somehow get over there to the place where that was at and have that same experience. But Jesus didn't want us to have experiences that dictate what our relationship is. He wanted to show himself to them through his word. And so for this briefest of times, in God's providence, he keeps them from recognizing who he is until they're ready to see him in the word. Now let's talk about their discussion. It says in verse 17, "And he said to them, 'What are these things, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." Jesus begins the discussion. He begins to draw out their feelings. He probes a little more. "Tell me more. Explain to me what happened. What is it? What are these things you're talking about?" And he does it so that they will open up their hearts. And I want you to listen to the tenses that they use when they describe what's happened. I want you to notice it says in verse 19, Cleopas, for Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet." We're talking about him in the past tense. They've had this horrific cataclysmic event. They had believed in him. He was a prophet. He was mighty in deed. He was mighty in word. Look at verse 21. "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." You know what? Even though some had seen Jesus, those who had run back and told Peter he's alive, others who didn't know, these guys are disappointed. They're discouraged. Because Jesus didn't do what they expected him to do, because he didn't come the way they expected him to come, you see what it was. We thought he was going to deliver us, redeem us, set us free from the oppressive captors who were over us. They wanted Jesus to conquer the enemy and set up a kingdom of righteousness that would last forever. But their faith died on the cross with Jesus. They could not see how God could accomplish his purposes through a crucified Messiah. We have the advantage of 2,000 years to look back on. It's hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes, to experience their emotions, to feel how they were feeling. But some of you can experience that feeling maybe in some other area of your life. Maybe you had some high expectation of something in your life. You had something that you knew God was going to do, how he was going to come through for you, or how he was going to answer your prayer the exact way that you had asked for him to answer it. And then he didn't. You were expecting a miracle, and the miracle you were expecting didn't happen. I shared with you recently that some of the people I spoke with at Grace School walked through this valley. They had prayed for the healing of a teacher at Grace School. They had fasted. They had sought God. And she died. And I heard two different men express such anguish in their hearts. Why did God not answer our prayers? Now, on the outside, looking in, we can either not have compassion and pity, or we can have compassion and say we can understand.
But in that moment, they're going through the anguish. God, why did you not answer me? And if you let that fester too long, it'll fester and it'll start becoming, does God really love me? Does God even care about me? Is there really a God? And everybody else says they hear Him, but I don't hear Him. And everybody else gets their prayers answered, and I don't get my prayers answered. What's going on? See, that's the pit of discouragement they were in. And Jesus needed, He pulled that out. He probed and let that come to the surface so that can be dealt with because you know what? He needed to show them that just because God didn't answer the prayer the way they wanted, doesn't mean He stopped caring. You and I need to remember that. It means that sometimes His plan for your life and His plan for my life is different than what we think it's going to be because sometimes He prevents us from getting what we want because He wants to give us what we need. Should I say that again? Sometimes He needs to prevent us from getting what we want because He wants to give us what we need. And so He begins to deal with their heart. They were upset. Now listen to this. They were upset because they didn't get the warrior Messiah. But God wanted to give them a better Messiah. You see, they wanted a Messiah who would set them free from the slavery to the Romans. But God wanted to give them a Messiah who would set them free from the slavery to sin. A better Messiah. Did God not answer their prayers? Did God not answer their expectations? Not the way they expected. And so He begins to deal with them. They needed to learn this truth. And so He took them to the Scriptures. This is where we need to run. When we have those valleys of despair. When we have those moments of discouragement and even despondency, Jesus took them to the Scriptures. It says in verse 25, He said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory? And I'm sure right up then they were going, necessary? What do you mean necessary? I don't remember anything about that. It's amazing how conveniently we can forget the parts of the Scriptures that don't line up with our belief system. I've done it. I'm chuckling because I've done it. And then it goes on to say, verse 27, this one should be underlined and marked. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. I don't have to give you an exhaustive list of everything He went through, but I can imagine. I can imagine He referred them back to the garden. He talked to them. Maybe He reminded them of the very first animal sacrifice that was given. The sacrifice that God Himself made for Adam and Eve when He gave them animal skins to cover their nakedness. Who made that sacrifice? Maybe He referred them to the sacrifice of Abel. A better sacrifice. Perhaps He pointed them to Leviticus and began to speak of that sacrifice of blood that would push the sins back for 1 year. Begin to speak of the Passover and refer them to the Scriptures of how that death angel would pass over and they'd be delivered if they were under the blood. There are a couple of Scriptures, though, I'd like you to look with me that I think He looked at. In Psalm 22, I'm guessing the Lord may have taken them to this ancient prophecy. Because they had just 3 days earlier seen this very verse played out before their eyes. Psalm chapter number 22, verse number 16, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have laid me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I think He read that to them. And when He read those words, in that moment, for the first time, Cleopas and his companion's eyes went, wait a minute, that verse is in the Bible? That Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced? We saw his hands and his feet being pierced. Oh, how he cried when those nails drove through his hand, breaking the bones. The crunch of bones still echoes in my ears. I saw that. I remember. And their eyes begin to open slightly. Perhaps Jesus took them over to Isaiah 53. To the passage of the suffering servant. Brother Buddy just talked about it Sunday, so I won't spend a lot of time. But look at just a couple of verses here. Verse number 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him by his scourging. And they can remember the marks on his body. That whole verse began to open up for them. That whole verse began to become alive. The whole chapter. And their eyes are slowly beginning to be opened. Maybe even back to Psalm chapter 16, the great prophecy where God says in Psalm 16 verse 10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And they remember the women said, "He's alive." In fact, one of them said, "I saw him." And he said, "Stop clinging to me. I saw him. He's not undergoing decay. He's not abandoned to Sheol. He is alive." And if you're in Luke 24, where I need to be, their eyes begin to be opened. And their hearts are warming within them. We'll see in a moment that they describe that later. And they're getting excited. And on this journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, with every step closer to their house, their hearts are getting full. And the revelation is beginning to flow. And then we come to the point where they're saying, "Wow!" Can you imagine that conversation? I've heard Christians say that if there's any one conversation I'd like to listen to on the Scriptures, that'd be the one. Wouldn't that be a good one to listen in on? Have you ever read the Word of God and had Him just open it up to you? Just began to mean something, became valuable. I mean, power, you saw stuff you hadn't seen before. Sunday, Brother Buddy was talking about that, and I got an email from Jim Ross on his CCI Devo list. I want to read two paragraphs. He said, "Our senior pastor preached a wonderful message this past Sunday. The one thing he said among many that really stuck with me was when he mentioned that, and I'm paraphrasing, if he, the pastor, doesn't connect with the Lord in the morning through prayer and reading His Word, he feels something is missing. That struck home for me because I relish the time I have with the Lord in the morning. He gives me the energy to face the day, the confidence to overcome the flesh. I don't know what I would do now that I've had that experience if I didn't spend time with Him each morning. He completes me and gives meaning to someone who is meaningless in and of himself." Thank you for sharing that, Jim. Man, these guys are feeling that. They're experiencing that. That completion. Yes, I know there are days that none of us feel like reading our Bible, but when He opens our eyes and it becomes real, we feel that sense of, wow, that was the best Bible study in history. Or listen to one of the best explanations of the Scriptures ever given from the mouth of the one who gave them in the beginning. And so they say to Him as they come to their house, He's getting ready and to go on. They say, no, wait. We want to hear more. Look with me at Luke chapter 24. We're at 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. They approached the village where they were going. He acted as though He were going further, and they urged Him, saying, "Stay with us. We want to hear more. Stay with us. It's getting toward evening, and the day is nearly over." And He went in to stay with them. And we come now to the revelation. Verse 30. When He had reclined at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, He began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. I want you to think about that. Skip the vanishing from the sight part. Yeah, that's a little bit too wow. We'll get to that wow in a second. Get to the breaking of the bread part. I've always, in my mind, I see these pictures. You know that? There's a movie screen in my head, so I see it the way that I think it is. And I can imagine they're sitting there, and they've treated Him like an honor guest. They want to hear His words. His word has begun to to burn in their hearts. They say that later. Their hearts are warm. Their minds are quickened. Their spirits are excited. They bring the food. They bring the bread. They bring the wine. I can just imagine as he took that bread, he gave thanks. Something familiar in his voice resonated in their heart. And then it says, he blessed it and he broke it. I don't know if there was something in the motion of breaking that bread that triggered a memory. But as he gave that bread to them, their eyes were open. Maybe in that breaking of the bread, their minds reflected back to the time they were with him on the hillside, and he took another loaf of bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he fed 5,000 men. Maybe they were reflecting back to another time when that night he was betrayed. They had heard the story over the last 3 days, how he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, take it, eat it." Whatever the case, when he gave them the bread, their eyes are open. They recognized him. And I don't think it's a coincidence that they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. I really don't. I think that what happens here is powerful for us to see. It says he vanished from their sight. He vanished from before them. I mean, he disappeared. I don't know how else to say it. This was no sleight of hand. This was no David Copperfield. He just was gone. Pardon the expression, but they are freaked out. They're astonished. They're amazed. Why did God do such an incredible... I mean, did God ever do that any other time? There's one other time. We remember Stephen was translated from one place to another. No, it was Philip. Excuse me. Philip was translated from one place to another. But why did God do this? If you'll allow me to tell you my hypothesis, you tell me if it bears witness. I said to you earlier that God did not allow them to see him and recognize him on the journey because they would have gotten excited about the miracle and the emotionalism of the resurrection, which we need to be excited about the resurrection, but they would have been excited about their experience. What I believe is being told to us in this passage is that God wants us to see him in his word and in the breaking of the bread. That time, this Sunday, when we come together, there'll be a table set up here. There'll be some symbols of his body. There'll be grape juice that symbolizes his blood. There'll be some small pieces of bread that will symbolize his body. And we do this to remember and to proclaim, but as if we are entering in that meal that night, experiencing him in a special way. As often as we do that in remembrance of him, we are proclaiming his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so I believe that this happened to teach us that we are not to live our life around experiences, but we're to live our life around his word. Around his word. And in that breaking of bread together. And so, in my notes I wrote, it's more important to see Christ with the eyes of your faith than it is to see him with the eyes of your head. From then on, they would not see him again. Perhaps they did see him on those 40 days that he taught, but after that, they would never see him again. But their faith would forever see him in the scriptures that he expounded to them. Look with me further. It says in verse 28, where we just read 28, look at 33, verse 32. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them. When? In the breaking of the bread. I want to encourage you, this last section, I'm calling this the testimony. It's the middle of the night. You know, they already told Jesus to wait. They said the day is ending. Stay at our house. And he stayed long enough for them to prepare a meal. They didn't have a microwave with a popcorn button on the front of it. You know, meal had to be prepared. Fire had to be stoked. Everything had to be heated up. So it's late. But even though it's late, they get up. They rush into town. They go back in. What do they find? The other disciples can't sleep either. It wasn't no doze. It was Jesus. Peter saw him. And they're like, guess what? We just had a 3-hour Bible study with Jesus. And they're like, guess what? Peter just saw him too. And they're excited and they're sharing with one another. My point is that in that testimony is an important part of sharing your encounter with Jesus to others. What does the book of the Revelation say? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We need those testimonies. We need those shared experiences. I think that's one of the reasons I appreciate Jim's devos. I wrote him today and told him how much I appreciate his personalizing of them. Because when I hear him talk about his life and how the Word of God affects him personally, it affects me. It blesses me and encourages me. We need to share those testimonies. What has God done for you? We have Fifth Wednesdays. Whenever we have 5 Wednesdays a month, we'll set aside that Fifth Wednesday to have you share what God's doing in your life. We need to hear that. At the end, in just a few moments, we'll open it up for some sharing, and you'll have the opportunity to share. What is God doing in your life? What is He speaking to you? What revelation? What close encounter with Jesus are you having? We need to hear it. You ready to share? The testimony. We need to hear it. But I also had a very specific purpose in this. I wanted to encourage you that when you come Sunday, you come with your hearts prepared for that table. Come Sunday with an expectancy of having that close encounter, not in an experience of just emotions. I thank God He allows us to worship Him with emotions. But that we would indeed, again, see Him in the breaking of the bread. In the breaking of the Word, the spiritual bread, and the breaking of those elements that remind us of the truth of the Gospel. And tell somebody. And tell somebody. Lord Jesus, thank You for the instruction that You gave to these disciples. We don't know much about them, but we know they encountered You and they were changed and we're changed because of it. Because they shared their story with somebody else. And tonight, 1977 years later, we're touched by that. Encourage us, Lord, as we encounter You, as we encounter You in Your Word, as we encounter You in our daily walk, to not keep those experiences bottled up and locked up, but to share them with somebody else, to encourage somebody else, their faith might be strengthened. Thank You for the revelation that You have for each one of us in Your Word of who You are. Help us to meet You every day in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.